Well, I'm glad you could join us tonight. If you don't ordinarily come on Wednesdays, each week we kind of deal with a category of questions in a particular subject area in order to ultimately, over a period of months, however many months we do this, to kind of handle the kinds of questions that we get asked about a lot that I get in my email. And any questions that you have, feel free to email me, dave@ccpacifichills.org or daverolf@calvarychapel.com, and I save those up and we'll deal with them when I bunch them together in one evening. But tonight what we're going to be talking about is the Roman Catholic Church. I get a lot of questions about Catholicism because, and I don't know how many of you were raised Catholic, or you know, there's several of us, and how many of you have people that you love who are part of the Catholic Church? A lot more of us. It's important for us to understand it, and I think most people who are born-again Christians, as we call ourselves, or Protestants, generally don't understand what's going on with the Catholic Church. And why that matters is because we're not called to win arguments against the Catholic Church, so nothing that I'm going to say tonight is going to arm you to go tear some Catholic apart. I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is showing God's love and His grace in the deepest way possible to everyone I encounter. And some of those people happen to be Catholics, and so I need to understand where they're coming from and understand where what we do, what we believe, differs from what they've been taught in order to really penetrate with the truth. And again, not so that we can get people to leave Catholicism necessarily. I want people to know Jesus personally. And that's true no matter what church they go to. I spend an awful lot of my time here talking to Calvary Chapel people about the fact that just because you go to our church, and just because you're a part of what we're doing, does not automatically mean that you have a relationship with God by His grace in a way that's transforming. And so I spend a lot of my time trying to minister the gospel to people who believe much the same way that I do, but I also want to do that with anyone else from any faith system or no faith system. And so that's why, to me, it's worth taking a look at Catholicism so we can get a greater understanding of it. Now, obviously, a religious system that's as old as Catholicism, I'm limited in the amount of time that I have in terms of what I can cover. And I've been, for several days, I've lay in bed and tell Ann, I've got Catholicism running through my head. I'm thinking about it. The hardest thing is to go, okay, what matters most? And what is it that could be helpful? And a part of that is because of questions that I've received, but a part of it is just on reflecting on it. There will be time. I'll make sure that I have time at the end so that if you have a particular question that I don't address, you'll have an opportunity to ask that question. But first of all, before we talk about what's different between a Protestant so-called church as ours and a Catholic church, I first want to acknowledge all of the things that Catholics believe that it's really important to believe. And some of you who were raised Catholics can be thankful to the Lord that you were put in an environment where the basic truth of Christianity, for the most part, was communicated to you. And so if I start listing, okay, what are the most important doctrines for people to believe in? I say the Trinity, the deity of Christ, Jesus' actual sinless life, His physical death, His bodily resurrection, and His future return. Now, when we talk about those things, the most important doctrines, I don't think anyone would argue that they aren't, you have to say the Catholics would agree with all of that stuff. But there are some areas in which they're very different than we are, and some of those really concern me because my great fear for anyone is that they miss out on the grace of God. They miss out on the understanding of how to actually enter into a relationship with God. So in talking about the Catholic Church, I need to just give you kind of a brief historical summary of since Jesus, and when he was here on the earth and he arose and ascended into heaven, how did the church go from that first century church that we read about in Acts to the Catholic Church that we see today? And to understand that, you have to go through a little bit of history. By the way, it's just a coincidence, but it's interesting that today the Catholics picked their next pope. They're making a big deal that he's from Latin America, because that's where most Catholics are now, is in Latin America. But the interesting thing is he and his family immigrated from Italy. They're actually Italian. But still, they're the Argentinians are going for it for all they're worth, and they've picked another pope, who is the 266th pope in the history of the church. Now, when the early church started, there was a lot of persecution, and in the Roman Empire, that was most of the church was more or less underground. And so you have a lot of church fathers who are writing, who are preaching and things like that, but you don't have a super organized, tightly knit church in terms of a worldwide system because of persecution. But all that changed when a man named Constantine became the Roman emperor. And in 312, Constantine had a vision. He was about to go out to war, and he had a vision an angel told him, in this cross, conquer. And so Constantine, they carried crosses, but the big thing to him was the key rho, which are the first two letters of the name Christ. The key, we would call it CH, and the rho is an R. And so that became his symbol. And he conquered. And so for him, that was really important. And so shortly after that, all of a sudden, Christianity goes from being a cult that they're against to where now it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And perhaps that was not to the benefit of Christianity. I would argue that last thing you want is to have an official government religion, to have the government delving into religion and endorsing it, because ultimately the religion you're going to come up with is going to be watered down so that it won't, you know, offend much of anyone. But so for the next, and then it was a while after that, 321, when Constantine donated a palace that later became the Vatican. Today, the Vatican is there in Italy, and it is its own separate territory. It's its own separate state or nation. It's not technically a part of Italy. It's separate. Just like Washington, D.C. is its own territory. It's not a part of the state of Maryland or any of the other surrounding states. The Vatican is that way. Well, that goes all the way back to Constantine in 321 A.D. when he gave them that land. They've done really well with it. It's expanded quite a bit, and the Catholic Church is unbelievably wealthy, as you've probably seen when you watch some of the specials about the selection of a new pope. The Vatican is incredibly impressive, with some of the greatest, most impressive cathedrals, some of the greatest artwork, lots of gold, lots of money, a hugely valuable piece of real estate that they're on, and that the Vatican to this day is the capital for Catholics. They see that as being their home. So that kind of goes back to 321 from Constantine, although it was as far forward as the 40s when Mussolini, who was the dictator of Italy, made a deal with the Vatican that locked in a whole lot of their rights to have their own bank and to do all these other things. So this happened over a period of time. So 321, he establishes the Vatican. Just a few years later, in 324, though, Constantine decides to move the capital of the Roman Empire to a place called Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople. And today it's called Istanbul in Turkey. Istanbul is just a shortened version of Constantinople. And so the capital was moved there. Now you have a church that has the Vatican, But then in Constantinople, Constantine gave the church a huge piece of real estate there as well to be the capital of the church. And so then in the 300s, this rivalry sort of began. But at that time, the church was fairly organized, and they had what they would call a patriarch or a bishop that was in one that was in Rome, who we would know today as the Pope. He's the Bishop of Rome. They also had one in Antioch in Syria, and they had one in Alexandria, which is in Egypt. Then, after a little while, they also, because of moving the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, now there was a bishop of Constantinople, and then they also added one in Jerusalem. And so you had those five bishops, and they were all supposed to be equal. The bishop of Rome, the bishop of Constantinople, the bishop of Antioch, the bishop of Jerusalem, and the bishop of Alexandria. But they had an expression that said that the bishop of Rome is first among equals. So they were equal, but he had a little bit of a special sort of position. Now, over the next several hundred years, church was really busy dealing with the threat of Islam. Around 600-700 AD, the Muslims began to conquer vast parts of the world. And they came and they conquered Jerusalem, which affected the church there, obviously. They just slaughtered Christians. And then they went to Egypt and conquered Egypt, which then took out Alexandria as a religious, Christian religious force. And they were moving through France and Italy. They finally got stopped in France, last time I think France ever won a war. But just kidding. But so now you have this Muslim horde. Well, after about 1000 or 1100 AD, the Crusades started, and that's where the Catholics began to take back the territory that the Muslims had. And there were three basic sets of Crusades, so that brings you up to 1200 or so. But a big thing that happened just after 1000, just into the next millennium, the church split. They called it the Great Chasm. What happened is there was a fight between the church in Constantinople and the church in Rome. And a part of the, they had all kinds of issues, but a part of the issues had to do with the fact that we need to go help out our brothers in Antioch and in Alexandria and everything. And Rome was kind of like, hey, we're good. And so as they began to debate it, the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope, came to Constantinople, walked right in on a worship service, and told the church that they're excommunicated, and so are the other bishops. So this is where you have the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have a split. Before that, it was basically all one church. And so then the Orthodox churches, in turn, excommunicated Rome. And so they all agreed that you're excommunicated. And so that was a major split, which had great ramifications. To this day, they're still split. There's an Eastern Orthodox Church, and if you see an Orthodox Church, it'll be called Antiochian because they align with Antioch, or it'll be called, you know, Constantinople, or, you know, Turkish Orthodox from there, or Egyptian Orthodox from Alexandria and so on. But so now you have the Catholic Church, and then the Crusades happen. Well, fast forward to the 1400s and 1500s, especially when you get to the early 1500s, the Catholic Church had changed and was becoming more and more corrupt. They were more into milking people for money. You had the guy Tetzel, who was selling indulgences. You could, if you sin, you could pay money and get somebody who had died, their soul out of hell. You could also, one of the greatest features was you could actually give money in advance of a sin, and then you could sin free because it was already paid for. So a lot of that corruption, a lot of other things developed during this time too. The doctrine of transubstantiation that we'll talk about in a little bit, The idea that priests had to be celibate, that they couldn't get married, was developing around, it was becoming more and more regular thing about 1000, about the time of this great schism. And so, you know, things were happening that were certainly not reflective of what the Bible would teach. And so as the church began to struggle, Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest who really had no intention of starting another church or of leaving Catholicism. But Martin Luther in 1517 nailed 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And he gave 95 things that he was concerned about the church teaching that weren't biblical. Martin had discovered the glory of the just living by faith and learning about God's grace. And it was changing the way he was looking at everything. And he was beginning to ask things like, why do we pray to saints? Why do we pray to Mary? Why do we have this whole doctrine of purgatory, which purgatory was a place where after you die, you kind of go there to suffer some more till you're through suffering, and then hopefully you'll end up getting to heaven. He was like, that's not in the Bible. And so the Protestant Reformation, where the Calvinists and the Lutherans and all those churches came out of it, was basically from this time in the 16th century of going, hey, the church is doing a bunch of stuff that just isn't in the Bible. And there was a deep concern for that. Now, the defense that the Catholic Church had is, hey, it is not, as the Reformers said, sola scriptura, only scripture. They would go, no, scripture plus tradition are important. And for hundreds of years, the Catholic Church taught that scripture and tradition were two parts of the same whole. Now, that sounds crazy, but when you think about it, their tradition is where scripture came from. It was only as the church began to mull over which books should be canonical and which aren't that we even have our Bible. They're the ones who produced it. And so it's not completely ridiculous that they saw tradition as being, what they saw is the Bible as a part of their tradition. And so that was their position. Luther wanted to just stick with just what the Bible said. And as a result, it was war. The war was on. In the Protestant Reformation, everybody was trying to kill everyone, and it was really a mess for quite a while. But what came out of it is all the Protestant churches that ended up being pretty much almost all the denominations that we have today flowed forth from that. So now the church, starting in the 16th century, has Catholic, it has Orthodox, and it has Protestant. And so that's how we kind of got to where we are today. Now, over time, fast forward a little bit, in the 1900s, things began to change in the Catholic Church because they realized they were losing support. And in 1962, 63, 64, 65 was what's called Vatican II. And that was where they began to reassess and reevaluate everything that they've been teaching. Up until that time, by the way, back when the Protestant Reformation happened, the Catholics had what was called the Council of Trent, 1545. And in 1545, they got together and they decided several things. One of them was they decided that those apocryphal books, the ones that aren't in the Protestant Bible but that are in the Catholic Bible, they decided those are canonical. Those are scripture. And the reason they did it is because the Protestants were going, show me in the Bible where it says that you would pray to dead saints. Show me in the Bible where it says there is purgatory. And so as they began to ask these questions, the Catholics took these books that up until that point were not considered canonical even by the Catholic Church, and then they made them canonical. They call them deuterocanonical. We call them apocryphal books. So all of that came in. But also at the Council of Trent, they made the declaration that if you are not a Catholic, a member in good standing of the Catholic Church, then you are anathema. You are going to hell. So they basically decided we are the only church. Now, for 1,500 years, nobody suggested such a thing. But now there's a threat because of the growing Protestant movement. And so they decided that we're anathema. That was never changed until Vatican II, when they said, okay, people who aren't a part of the Catholic Church can still be Christians, but we'll call them departed brethren. And their desire is to bring them back into the church. So at least they called us brethren, which was a plus. And then they started doing masses in English and a lot of loosening up and a lot of changes. And that kind of brings us to today. Well, in 92, a big event happened where a man named Joseph Ratzinger, who was a Catholic bishop, who was our pope, he was the pope who just quit. He developed an entire theological system, a whole new catechism, a whole new doctrinal statement. And a lot of what he did was soften up a lot of the things that they had had before. And that's why a lot of people liked Ratzinger when he became pope, because he was a legitimate scholar and all that. So that brings us to the Catholic Church basically today, where today they just elected their first pope from Latin America, and with the first, only the second non-European pope in 1,000 years. So that's kind of a big deal. So what's the difference, you know? And some of the questions that people will ask, it starts out with authority. And I think that's important. What actually is the Bible? Now, it's interesting that in Ratzinger's writings in 1992, which are currently the official doctrine of the Catholic Church, Ratzinger says the scriptures take priority over everything else, and tradition is only helpful as it helps explain what the scriptures say. Which, that sounds really good, and I would agree. Guy, of course we look at tradition, of course we look at what historical views have been and consider them in understanding what the Bible says, but what made a difference there was that he was actually giving priority to the scriptures, which was a real nod toward the Protestant movement. But at the same time, the Catholics basically believe that, for instance, the Pope can speak ex cathedra. So if the Pope makes a statement that's ex cathedra, it's as good as scripture. And so the Pope has an awful lot of authority. Oh, by the way, back when before the church split, all of the bishops were called Pope. It just means Papa, Daddy. But, you know, now it's more just a title that's used by them. But so the authority becomes, well, the Bible, including the apocryphal books, which contain some kind of kooky stuff, but then also tradition loaded in with that. And there's a huge amount of tradition because there were lots of people writing. And so there are all kinds of doctrines that they're like, well, yeah, maybe so. Like, for instance, there was a doctrine in the early church about purgatory that said that when you die, you go to a place where there are these toll houses and you like pull up to a toll booth and you suffer some there, and then you move on to another one, you suffer some there. Fantastical sorts of ideas, but they're like, well, it's a part of our tradition. So most of them will say, well, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. But you have kind of a hodgepodge. Now, what we as who call ourselves Protestants, I'm not crazy about the term, but people who just base their faith on the Bible from the Reformation forward, what we say is, if there's going to be an epistemology, if there's going to be a concept of what's true, we'll just stick with this book. We'll just go, you know, sola scriptura is what the Reformers said. It's just his word. And so we believe that the Bible is a book that supernaturally God caused to be put together and acknowledged. Now, it was written by people. Their personalities come into it. Their perspectives come into it. It wasn't some mystical dictated thing. But the thing is, you have to, in order to have any kind of a faith system that's consistent, you need some basis for truth, some epistemology. And so for us, we go, let's just stick with what this book says. Now, there are things in the Bible that I don't understand. There are things in the Bible that I'm not sure how they should be interpreted. Just saying it's just the scriptures isn't enough to go, okay, now we're all unified. Now, there's enough disagreement just when you stick with the scripture. But if you start combining traditions and mandates and all these sorts of things, it just becomes such a mess that nobody knows what they believe, and everybody's kind of on their own. And the problem, the reason I need the Bible is that I need something that's a higher rule than I am. Because if I just do my own thing and I'm my own God, I don't have the ability to be corrected. I just do what I do. The Bible is something that can correct me. And I don't get offended because it's God's word. The last book in it was written 1900 years ago. This is nothing personal. It's just, this is a book that for all these years, and when you go back into the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years prior, and we believe that the Old Testament is God's word in that same way, and the Bible makes that very clear. Now I have a standard that in the case of the Old Testament, Jewish tradition acknowledged which books were in the canon and which weren't. And all those apocryphal books that were really Jewish Old Testament books that weren't accepted in the canon, I'm going with the rabbis on saying, no, these books are the ones. And then as I go into the church age, I go, I'm going to take the whole Jewish canon, and then I'm also going to believe the books that, you know, virtually everyone who names the name of Jesus and worships him, they all agree on these books. Now, again, they may have some opinions that differ from that. So any book that's really disputed heavily, I'd just as soon leave it out. I want the books that just about everybody who worships God, believes in God, says, yep, that book is there. And so that's our canon of scripture, which is more restrictive and different than the Catholic churches. Now, another thing is eschatology. We believe, now all Protestants don't believe this, but this is what I believe, that there were promises to the Jewish people in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled. That God told them, I will give you this much land and I will have borders and you will have peace. And if you know anything about world history, you realize that the Jews have not had, even though they have a piece of land and a nation, there's no peace there at all, and there are people trying to pick it apart and take parts of it away. And if you read the Bible, God says they get the land all the way down to Egypt. They get the land into a lot of what's today Syria, a lot of what today is Lebanon. God said he was going to do it, and I believe him. And so for me, it's important to understand that God's not finished with his promises to Israel. Because if God broke his promise to Israel, how can we believe his promise for anything else? And so I believe that there's going to be a future when Jesus, our Messiah, comes back and finally vindicates Israel, draws them to himself, and fulfills every promise that he ever made to Israel. Now, the Catholic Church was kind of the founders of all, what's called amillennialism. And the idea basically is that the church became Israel, that we get the promises that were made to Israel. And besides the fact that even the church doesn't have that kind of land, and he gave very specific borders, but not only that, we're not, many of us are, but most of us aren't Jewish. And so how can we say that now we are Jews? Now, there are some scriptures, like in the book of Romans, where there are things that talk about that we are children of Abraham by faith and things like that. And I greatly resonate with the Jewish people and love them. That's why in October we're going to be heading over there, because without them, we have no Jesus. We have no Messiah. We don't even know who the Messiah is. Everything Jesus did was fulfill the scriptures from the Old Testament. But for amillennialists, and now it's not just Catholics, because there are other churches that believe this too, they're like, we're done with Israel. Now God is working in the church. And I think that's a that is a deadly thing. It's the kind of mentality that led to the Holocaust, among other things, is that the Jews became the enemy. Now, and so a lot of people would say that Catholics are anti-Semitic, and I'm sure there are some that are. There are plenty of Protestants who are. People just seem to line up to hate Jews. But there were, in defense of historically, there were a lot of Catholics who absolutely defended and protected the Jews during World War II. I mean, heroically, they hid thousands of Jews in the Vatican, and every cathedral and every monastery, they were all hiding Jews. And so they weren't, just because of their theology, it didn't make them anti-Semitic. Certainly there were some people who were. And a lot of Jews are very offended that the Catholic Church never did excommunicate Hitler, who was a member in good standing of the Catholic Church for his whole life. Hitler was no Christian. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in the Catholic Church, any of that. He used the Lutherans that were around where he lived in Germany and Austria and all. But the Catholics, many of them stepped up. There was a guy, Maximilian, was his first name. His last name was Cobb. And Maximilian Cobb was a friar, was a priest. And he rescued over 2,000 Jews during the Holocaust. And then he was imprisoned at Auschwitz. And he went to Auschwitz, and he saw them taking 10 Jewish people to go and kill them. And what they were going to do, just to make an example, they were just going to put them in a pit, not feed them or anything, just let them die. And he asked if he could take the place of one of those Jewish guys. And he went ultimately to his death. He was the last of the 10 that survived. And so with his arms outstretched, they gave him a deadly injection, and he was killed. So don't, whatever you've heard, and certainly there was a lot of horrible allegations made by certain Catholics and calling Jews Christ killers and things like that. There were many of them who were absolutely wanting to defend them. And throughout history, there's always good people and bad people. And it's not helpful if we categorize them too much and explain why they do what they do. They do what they do because they're idiots. They do what they do because they're complete jerks. They're evil. And I don't care what kind of people they are, you know, that's the case. But to make matters worse, the Reformation, guys like Luther and Calvin, again, believing in amillennialism, ended up having, for the most part, the main reformers were very anti-Semitic. And it's really only been the last 150 years where Protestants have had a love for Israel, have realized that they're the ones who gave us our Messiah. And now the only people that I know of in this world, other than Jews, who are defending Israel, are born-again Christians. And I'm proud of that. That's something that we've done well, that we put the pressure on that, and that's really important for us. But so in terms of, I think where I started was authority, we just believe what the Bible says. And we try to live it. We try to be in a relationship with God. Which brings up another question, which is, how do you get saved? And that's an area where that can be really problematic, because the Reformation said that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A very simple formula. And in Ephesians 2, where it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That seems like a clear statement. But there are a lot of people who would say that the Catholic Church teaches salvation by works. And it seems that way. But when you talk to them and when you listen to what they're saying, there's some rationale to what they're saying. Any Catholic today, and Ratzinger made it really clear in 92 in his catechism, they would say, no, salvation is totally by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. They would say that. But the rub is, their definition of salvation is that salvation is just the opening to faith, And so therefore, salvation is actually baptism. So that's why they baptize babies, because they would say salvation is totally grace, it's free, totally by having faith in Jesus Christ. And they believe that baptism is what causes your old sin nature, or you know, the sin that you inherited to go away, original sin, it's sometimes called. So baptism does that, and now you're saved. So that doesn't differ that much from our tradition that says when you trust Jesus Christ, then you enter into a relationship with him and you're saved. But the difference with the Catholic Church is they see salvation as being an open door, and then they have this vast category that they call sanctification. There are a lot of Protestants who fall into this error too. Sanctification is something that, you know, is just in the Bible in like four different passages, and often it's bunched in with, you know, justification and everything also. But the Catholics are the one who came up with the idea that you need to be saved, but then you need to be sanctified, and they say you're saved by grace through faith, but you're sanctified by your works. And you can imagine, like the book of James, where faith without works is dead and things like that, they can kind of support that notion. But see, so then they would say, baptism saves you, whether you become converted or whether you're baptized as a child. That got your foot in the door, but now you better get busy because you need to be sanctified. And then they don't believe in, you know, once saved, always saved kind of a thing. They believe that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. And the sad thing is for Catholics, none of them can tell you, I know for a fact I'm going to heaven. They all hope so. They're doing the best they can. They're trying to be sanctified. They're hoping that in purgatory they can make up for whatever their failures are here on the earth. And that's sad. What Orthodox Christianity teaches, what we believe the Bible teaches, is that everything that happens to us from God's end is his grace. It's free. Because if we, even if we work to be sanctified, we would brag about it, Ephesians 2. No, you know, it's a process that he is doing. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you certainly need to look and go, do I have a relationship with God? Has he saved me? When you understand his grace, you realize he's setting you free. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do anything to be saved. You simply have to allow him to save you. He wants to save you. Now, if you don't want to have a relationship with him, then you're not going to go to heaven when you die, because nobody's going to be in heaven who doesn't want to be there. And if you don't want to know God now, what makes you think that after you die you'll want to know him? People who don't want to be in a relationship with the Lord would hate heaven. They would be miserable there. But for the Catholic, there's this process of sanctification that involves receiving grace. And they would say every step of the sanctification is from grace as well. But their definition of grace is a little different than ours. For them, grace is a quantity that God gives you. And so the Catholic Church has what are called seven sacraments. And each of these sacraments puts grace in your life. And so these sacraments allow you to then respond in a way. It gives you the strength to be able to sanctify yourself. And so we don't really believe in sacraments per se, but we have two, what we call ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, because these are the things that Jesus commanded us to do, and so we do it because Jesus told us to do it. The Catholics have seven sacraments, that each of them is a purveyor of grace. The first Catholic sacrament, as you might imagine, is baptism. And so they practice either when you convert, you get baptized, or when you're a kid, you get baptized. And because that takes care of your original sin and sets you off on a life where if you do the right things after that, you have a shot at going to heaven. Where for us, we go, because of what Jesus has done for me, if I just let him, He's going to save me, and he's going to take me to heaven with him. And we don't feel like, yeah, but you got to do certain things or you're not going to be sanctified. You kidding? If I try to sanctify myself, I just become sanctimonious. I just become prideful. There's no grace in that, but it's all about grace. So they have baptism as their first one. And then the second sacrament is called penance. And penance is a combination of confessing your sins, but also if you do a serious sin that they call a mortal sin, then you also have to do something to pay for it. And so that's why when you see, if you haven't been Catholic, you've seen on movies and stuff where they go into the booth and they confess to the priest their sins, and then the priest assigns them a certain amount of penance. And it may be something as simple as reciting Hail Marys, or maybe something simple as going out and doing serving the poor, or you know, doing something like that. But it's the idea of the sins that you commit, you need to confess and genuinely repent of them, and then you also need to do something to compensate for it. And so that's their second sacrament. The third sacrament is the sacrament that we call communion, and they call it the Eucharist. They use the term Eucharist. Eucharist comes from a Greek word that just means good grace. But again, the reason they celebrate that regularly is because they believe that that's where you get grace. Because if you go to confession, you do penance, you participate in the Lord's Supper, now you are receiving grace that will help you to fix yourself and will hopefully someday give you a decent standing before God. And so the Eucharist is their third one. Their fourth sacrament is called confirmation. And confirmation is what you do as you get older, that you say, I was committed to the Lord and I'm saved, but now I've studied and I want to say that this is my choice for my life. And so they practice confirmation. The fifth one is a matrimony, when you get married by the church, for the church. The sixth sacrament is a sacrament that they called holy orders. And that's just for people who are going to become a priest or a nun or some officer within the church. It's kind of like what we would call ordination. And that's the sixth one. The seventh sacrament is praying, is as a sick person being anointed with oil and prayed for by the priests. And so those are the seven sacraments. So for a Catholic, all of those are the equivalent to grace. So you just have to understand that when they say, you know, yeah, I have faith in Jesus Christ alone saves me. And then I need to work and do good things, like James says. You have to understand. And they would say, each of these is by Jesus' sacrifice. That's where this comes from. And so then they would go, yeah, no, it's all Jesus. When I take communion, it's Jesus. When I get married, it's Jesus. What their understanding of that is that each of these is a physical manifestation of grace that God gives us. So is everyone lost? Are you kind of with me? Okay, great. So those seven sacraments become the territory of the church. Now, this is why the Catholics for so long said that you couldn't be saved unless you were a member of the Catholic Church in good standing, because they believe that basically salvation comes when you're baptized into the Catholic Church, and they believe that the only way you get grace is by continuing in these sacraments, and they would be very clear that the sacraments are owned by the church. It has to be an authority of the church who does this. And they believe that their leadership has been passed down all the way from Peter, who they feel was their first pope. There's no evidence of him being a bishop of Rome at all, but that's what they believe. So then, how can you be saved outside the church? Well, now they finally decided, well, if Jesus wants to do it, I guess he can. And so they think, but really what they hope that everyone joins the Catholic Church. They feel like that's the most dependable way to come into a relationship with Christ, and that it's something that you know, they desire, and it's a good thing that they do. Just like we want people to come into an understanding of a relationship with Jesus Christ personally, as we understand him, they have their ideas, and that's why the church itself is so important to them. Now, some other questions that get asked a lot. What's up with celibacy? How come priests can't get married? And when you see some of the problems that they've had, and so often we just think, of course they're having moral problems. They won't let them get married. But I don't know whether that's necessarily a cause and effect thing. The one thing that we know for sure is that the requirement for priests to be celibate, which means to abstain from sex, is something that keeps people out of the priesthood. So they have a major shortage of priests nowadays, whereas every other denomination has a surplus of pastors coming out of our ears. And so that's the difference. Now, celibacy wasn't even a rule of the Catholic Church until like 11 or 1200 AD. Most of the priests through the whole first millennia of the church were married. And a lot of the popes had kids. In fact, quite a few of the popes, 15 or so, were actually children of ministers. So how in the world did they come up with this illogical, concept that they shouldn't get married or that they can't get married? And where it started, even back in 400 and 500 AD, there were people called the Gnostics. And Gnostics believed that your physical existence is totally separate from your spiritual existence. And so everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And so they began to tell people that you shouldn't have sex because that's something that's very carnal and something that's very bad. So even though the priests were, in many areas, they were married, but they were told that they needed to abstain from sex because that's something that would make them a more godly person. And so it really didn't work. But over hundreds of years, they began to refute that. And today the Catholic Church would say, no, there's nothing superior about having celibacy and that sex is a gift that God has given people. And so they have a pretty healthy perspective on it today, except they still require their priests and nuns to be celibate. They just haven't been able to pull off changing it. There was a lot of talk in Vatican II of that. And Ratzinger was also someone who spoke very favorably of perhaps making this adjustment. But the church is ruled by really old cardinals, which if you watch the news and you see those guys, you realize, wow, they're pretty traditionalist. So they're still not totally, the older you get, the less sex seems to mean to you. And so, it's easy for them to just go, yeah, don't do it. I never could do it, so why should you do it? But the other thing, of course, even into the mid-1500s, up to the Reformation, there were several popes who had 3 and 4 illegitimate children. And because if you just tell people they can't have sex, and then you tell them they can't get married, then that's just going to be kind of a fruit of it, and they're human. And you can certainly understand it. But now, if you, let's say, as an Anglican pastor, because Anglican priests are allowed to be married, if you convert to Catholicism, they will allow you to be a priest even though you're married. So there are married priests in the Catholic Church, which seems kind of weird. It's just one of those contradictions that they haven't really worked it out yet. Another piece of trivia, by the way, until about 500 or 600 AD, there was no mandate that a woman couldn't be a priest. And so that was when it was like 580 something. That was when they said no more women. And you can imagine why. But no, I'm just kidding. But so celibacy is something that I think probably in many of our lifetimes we'll see them dump that because it's not very fruitful. But in a church that's based on tradition, it's probably going to take a pope to stand up and speak ex cathedra and make a new rule for the church in order for that to happen. And it's probably more likely to happen gradually, as it is that now if you're married before you come, you know, become a priest, then, you know, they're okay with that. They're cool with that. And that over the years was a typical thing. But then they would tell people who were married, you can become a priest, but you have to stop having sex. And it should tell you something when someone's willing to do that. But that's where they're at on this whole celibacy thing. It's something that I think they're going to have to change, but they haven't yet. But it developed over a period of time, and it was really, it's only been half their history that this was even an issue at all. Today, they're certainly not Gnostics, but they're stuck with something that was started by Gnostics. Let's see, what else? I think there was at least one other thing. The Eucharist, communion. A huge difference. Well, for one thing, Catholics, when they go to church, they always have the Lord's Supper. They always have the Eucharist. And they call it Mass. So a Catholic church service is called a Mass. They don't do it on their normal services. They also do it for a funeral or anything else. They celebrate Mass, which is communion, what we call communion. It's so important to them that that is the way that they get grace, the primary way that they get grace. But they believe, well, first of all, they believe that the Mass is a literal sacrifice of Jesus, that Jesus is again being killed and offered for us. And the reason we are able to continue to have a relationship with him is because every time we get together, he dies for us again. And so, obviously, we believe that Jesus died once and that was enough. And now he's paid the penalty for all of our sins. The only thing that stands between forgiveness and you is your desire to let God forgive you. But if you want to keep trying to save yourself, he'll let you do that, but eventually you'll run out of steam. So that's the Mass. Now, the reason they think it's so solemn is that they believe in what's called transubstantiation, a big, you know, 75-cent term that means that the wafers and the wine are magically converted into literally the body and blood of the Lord. Now, right away when you hear that, you go, you got to be kidding me. I mean, that seems so superstitious. That's something, come on, you just put it after the priest blesses it, and you're saying it's literally blood, put it under a microscope and see if it's blood. And there have been Catholic theologians who said, if you put it under a microscope, you would see that it's blood, but we're not going to denigrate Jesus' blood that way, and so we won't allow anyone to do it. But they actually believe that every drop of wine and every crumb from the bread is completely the human body of Jesus Christ. So he is there in every little morsel. And that's why, you know, when we do communion, we pass it around. If there's extras, we'll, you know, chug-a-lug it, and, you know, sometimes we'll throw the crackers away, and because we believe that these are just symbols. They believe it's literally the body and blood of Jesus, and so they're very careful about it. That's why if you go to a Catholic Mass, which if you're not a Catholic, you're not supposed to do it, but I cheated, nothing happened. But, you know, they actually put the cracker on your tongue and give you the sip of the wine because they want to be careful. If you dropped a piece of the bread and some rat comes and eats it in the church, the rat just ate Jesus. And so they're very rigid about it. And it may seem silly to you, but it simply comes from a literal interpretation of Scripture. Because when Jesus broke the bread and gave the wine, he said, "This is my body, which is shed, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you." And so the Catholic Church takes that literally. And I'm hesitant to totally bag on them, even though I think they're wrong. Because at least there's something in the Bible that they're taking literally. And it doesn't say this is a token representative of my body and my blood. It says this is my body and this is my blood. So they go with that. And that's what they believe. And so they also don't believe, they won't take communion generally at a church other than a Catholic church because they think that's kind of blasphemous. And so I had a Catholic girl on my softball team years ago, and I would serve communion to the kids, and she wouldn't take it. And we had some great conversations about communion. So what's the deal? Is it really Jesus' body, and is it really his blood? If it was, it'd be like, wow, what a way to get close to Jesus. You're actually eating and drinking his body and blood, literally. We don't believe that it is. We believe that it's just juice and crackers and that it's a symbol of something very precious. We make a big deal about communion, for sure. It's some of the most moving times of my life are when we participate together and share in this memory of what he has done for us. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. But I don't believe that they magically turn into real flesh and real blood. And the reason I don't believe it isn't because I think, come on, that's preposterous, because God could do it. But the reason that I don't believe it is, first of all, whenever you're interpreting the scriptures, you want to go back to when it was originally stated and when it was originally written and seeing how they would have understood it. Because when Jesus said that, he was saying it to his disciples. He was saying it while he was still in his body, and his blood was still going through his body, and they most certainly would not have understood, here's a chunk of my flesh, and here's a bit of my blood for you to eat and drink. That would have been the furthest thing from their mind. Now, there are some people when Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have anything to do with me. And a lot of people left because they're like, cannibalism? No thanks, we're out of here. And then he turned to the disciples and he said, are you guys still sticking around? And they said, we just don't have any place to go. And we know that you have the words of eternal life. So they didn't understand it, but when he served it to them, they go, I get it. This is a picture of him. Now, if that isn't satisfying to you, often when I talk to Catholics about the Eucharist and about transubstantiation in particular, and even when I talk to Lutherans who have a different version that's usually referred to as consubstantiation, where they believe that Jesus is really there in some mystical form. But I point out something that to me is really obvious that you don't hear people say much. The Jews were absolutely forbidden from drinking blood. That was a violation of the law. In fact, it was so disgusting to them. I mean, that's what all the kosher laws, much of it is about. That and not eating lobster and stuff. But in Acts chapter 15, when they had the Jerusalem council to talk about whether Gentiles would need to get circumcised like their Jewish brothers, and they went to decide that, they finally decided, no, there's no need for Jews will get circumcised still, but there's no need for a Gentile to be circumcised. But they said, James said, all I'm asking is, don't go fornicating, don't parade eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, and he said, don't drink blood. Other than that, shine the rest of the law. So what you find out from that is that James considered the commandment in the law, don't drink blood, to be one of the most serious commandments because, as the Old Testament says, the life is in the blood. So here's the thing. Not only would the Jews have not understood it that way, and all the disciples were Jews, but if Jesus had drank his own blood, and if they had drank his blood, Jesus could not have fulfilled the law. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. All of a sudden, Jesus drinks blood. You can't be saved because you needed somebody who was perfect to die for you. That was the way the sacrifices always worked, a spotless, perfect lamb. Jesus would not have been the spotless, perfect lamb to die for the sins of the world and therefore to be the Messiah had he drank blood. So to me, that's really conclusive. But again, it's not something I argue with a lot, but it's something to understand because, and this is true of everyone who believes almost anything. People have a reason for believing what they believe. People who don't believe in God, people who are atheists have reasons. They have evidence. And so it's important for us not to treat them as if they're really stupid. No, they have reasons. It's just when you look at the picture And we believe that the conclusions that we've come to are the best explanation and the best conclusion. So, wow, it's already kind of late. But any questions? And we don't have time to pass a mic around, so I'll repeat your question. Yes. Yeah, I meant to get into that. The question is, Mary is a co-redemptrix. In other words, she's involved in dying for our sins, just like Jesus was. There's also the doctrine that the Catholics teach of that actually Mary was immaculately conceived, that she didn't have a father, and that maybe her mother didn't either. And now it's a pretty common thing for them to talk about her as co-redemptrix. The whole veneration of Mary was never the case really until 800, 900 AD or something like that. But it's developed into a tradition that started with just saying, you know, Mary, pray for us. And they go, we're not praying to Mary. We're asking Mary to pray for us. And that's the same thing they do with the saints. But again, that's something where until the Council of Trent, there was no scripture to support it, but the Council of Trent in 1545, they included the apocryphal books and then they justified it. But that is something that, you know, I guess I certainly don't believe it, but I don't think that there's a huge damage in somebody praying to someone who absolutely doesn't hear what they're saying. But the idea that Mary is somehow a co-redemptrix is a real serious thing. Because it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone that our sins are forgiven and that we gain life. And if you add anything else to that, you've got a problem. And so adding someone like Mary, who herself confessed that Jesus was her Savior, who herself confessed of her own sinfulness, and then, of course, it's really obvious that Mary married Joseph and had relations with him and had the other kids like James and Jude and some sisters. And Catholics can't believe that because, again, when they were developing these doctrines, they thought for Mary to have sex would just be unthinkable because she's the Blessed Virgin Mother. And so they've had to twist scripture in all different ways in order to say that, yeah, she's perfect, and therefore if she's perfect, maybe she died for us. The Gospels make it really clear. There were times when Mary didn't really believe that Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, she came with his half-brothers to try to talk him into laying off the preaching because they thought he was nuts. It was really only after the resurrection that his brothers began to go, wow, you come back from the dead, I recognize you, you're my brother. That's life-changing. But Mary was said to be blessed among women, the greatest woman ever. She was she should be honored and respected and things like that. But when you start putting her in the place of Jesus, yeah, now you're getting into something that has absolutely no biblical precedent, nor does it have any kind of historical precedent if you go back a few hundred years. So, does that help? Okay, cool. Yeah, Sam. Yeah.
Is that more tradition, or did they find it?
The question is, where do they get the stigmata, where like statues will bleed and things like that? Where do they get the idea of these exorcisms that make such great movies? It's tradition. See, when you have tradition, magic kind of builds on itself. Now, I do believe, and I've seen people who are demon possessed. But they have developed such a huge tradition around it that they've turned it into something that's really not what the Bible would talk about. In the Bible, demons were cast out of people, but it wasn't, you didn't have to have a special person and magic oil and holy water and all that kind of stuff. So those are things that developed over the years in their tradition. A lot of religions have those same things. And then the appearances of Mary, where somebody's cooking a tortilla and it ends up having a burn on it that looks just like Mary and things like that, the stigmata and all. It's just when tradition is a part of your epistemology, then anything that happens becomes a part of your doctrine. And so you don't have to go back and go, but the Bible doesn't say this, because it's like, no, it's okay. And that's why religions like Santeria and everything pop up among Catholics, especially in Latin America, because people are having all these experiences and they just load it all together and create a, you know, create a religion out of it. So, anything else? Yeah, way back there, Michael. Yeah, what he's saying is that he's very concerned about taking tradition and doctrine and putting it above the Word of God. And I absolutely agree with you. And it's one of the weaknesses of Catholicism, but it's also one of the weaknesses of Protestantism, because we approach Scripture with our traditions and our understandings. And it's why when we study the Bible, I try to get back to just what it says. It's one reason why when I teach the Bible, I don't bring in 10 different scriptures in order to try to support my view. I try to stick with what it says, because it's always dangerous to have, the more presuppositions that you bring to a text, the greater chance you have of getting the wrong idea. And I think there are a lot of things that many of us believe, that we believe it because we've heard it, but once we try to look for biblical support for it, it's kind of weak. So, yeah, I mean, that just speaks to what I said earlier about the Scripture being the sole authority, because we can mess up the Scripture, but if you start adding other things into it, then you really get it messed up. And that goes whether you put conservative republicanism with the Bible, or whether you put, you know, liberal politics and, you know, in with the Bible. And the Bible isn't to be used that way. It's for God to speak to us, and we need to stick with just what He says. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, would you consider the Catholic Church to be a cult in the traditional sense? The word cult just is referring to a group of people who believe the same stuff, but the word cult has become a derogatory term, and so I personally think it's meaningless to decide whether anybody is a cult or isn't a cult. Some people think Calvary Chapel's a cult, and I don't always argue with them on it, because it's like, why do it? So, I mean, I do believe that there are people in the Catholic Church who genuinely have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I tend to think that's pretty hard to discover among all the stuff that they add into it. But even in people who like to use terms like cult, they would generally apply a cult to a group like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ and things like that, deny Trinitarian doctrine. So in that respect, the Catholics are way ahead of some of those groups. But I don't call anybody a cult. I just don't find it helpful. It's now a derogatory label that says, like, it's us and you. I try to, when I talk to people, give them the benefit of the doubt and go, what do you believe? I'm not going to tell you what you believe. You tell me what you believe, and I'll share with you what I believe, why I believe it, and let's talk together. Jesus didn't categorize anyone, and so I don't see a point in it. It's just an academic question as to whether you should consider them a cult or not. So I just don't really consider anyone a cult. There are people in the Catholic Church who are saved. There are obviously some who aren't. And there are people in our church who are saved, and there are some who haven't yet discovered that relationship with Jesus Christ. So I try to treat everyone the same. Maybe one more. Jim? Yeah. The question is, historically, the Catholic Church has wielded a huge amount of power politically, economically, and in every way. And today you don't see that quite as much. And then you mentioned in the book of Revelation, when it talks about this false world religion that seems to be headquartered in Rome, that you look at it and there are some parallels with the Roman Catholic Church. How come they don't wield that kind of power today? I'm not sure that they don't. You know, I think the massive amount of resources that they control all over the world, they have a lot more influence than we probably realize. But they don't have the kind of clout that they once had, or else abortions would be illegal. Because Catholics are very much against abortions, and yet we're getting nowhere on that issue legally. So, you know, as far as Revelation, I think with the massive amount of resources that they have, imagine if you take the Catholic Church and everybody who really has a relationship with Jesus Christ is gone. And who's going to be left and what it's going to become. And so more in the book of Revelation, what you see is the political leaders using the church rather than the church using the political leaders. But it's a little bit of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But yeah, I mean, obviously the Catholic Church is really on the defense right now because of all the lawsuits, molestations, and things like that. And so that really does affect your power. It's why they're still so powerful in Latin America compared to in the, you know, the first world kind of countries because of that. But yeah, it's interesting. They still do have a massive amount of resources, although they don't seem to be using their influence the way they once did. You know what? Anybody who wants to leave can leave, but there are a couple more people who raised their hands, so I'll take a couple other questions if you still have them, or it's like, well, no, it's late, so I really don't care. Cool. Oh, did you have a question? Receive grace. The question is, will they kick you out of the Catholic Church for becoming a born-again Christian? And, I mean, isn't that kind of...
It's kind of like
yeah.
That. I guess more than anything, you're not going to really fit in.
Yeah, more likely, and there are differences. I know I have a friend who's a Catholic who, he's totally right on with the Lord. But he sees that he has a ministry in the Catholic Church. He teaches a Bible study in the Catholic Church, and they're fine with that. You know, all the Catholic Church wants is for you to stay a Catholic. They don't care that much about what you believe or, that much. It's just like, no, just be one of us. As long as you keep taking the sacraments, trying to be good, you'll be fine. So, yeah, the Catholics would love to keep people there who come into a relationship with Jesus. But many Catholics, just like people in other liturgical churches, as they discover a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they want to be somewhere where that can be more fed and catered to, and where the word is taught. And so quite often, you know, in most cases or in many cases, they will eventually leave the church. But no, the church isn't anxious to get rid of anyone. They would love to have them stay because they would even acknowledge that if you discover a relationship with Jesus and you're starting to read your Bible, that's great. They say that's what we want you to do ever since Vatican II, when it was okay now for you to read the Bible and everything. Everything that we know of as being a part of Christianity is something that the Catholic Church isn't going to have a problem with that. they just don't know how to get there because of all the sense of obligation and I need to sanctify myself and all that. So, anything else? Yes. Yeah, the question is, if a pope speaks ex cathedra, which means he's speaking and what he's saying is absolutely true, does he see that as identical with Scripture? And what about if the next guy comes along and speaks ex cathedra and counters it? And the answer is, yeah, they would say that what they say, when they, it's not everything they say, but when they make a statement and they're saying this is ex cathedra, then it is of equal value to Scripture. Now, there are some Catholics who take a more modified approach to that, and Ratzinger probably did, and more modern Catholics are tending to go a little easy on that. But what they've done, there were plenty of times in the past when a pope said something ex cathedra, and years later somebody else said something ex cathedra that contradicted it, and they would just say, well, what he said was right for his time, but now God choosing to do something else. There's a little flexibility built into it. Kind of like the Mormons who, you know, believed in polygamy and then they didn't. And they just go, well, God decided we can't do it anymore. So it's the same kind of thing. Anything else? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the question is, why would someone even want to remain in the church once they come into a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and a relationship with him? There are a lot of reasons. You know, there are many people today who pick a church based on where their friends go. And they may not even like the church, but maybe their parents went there and they grew up there and their grandpa's name is on one of the pews. And so this is my church. And so tradition plays a real role in it. There's also enormous peer pressure because if you're in a very Orthodox Catholic family and you're going to leave the church, oh man, you're destroying your mother and your grandmother. And they would just, because they feel like you're leaving Jesus. And so that can present pressure too. And then it takes time. I think that we have a similar thing. Sometimes you go to a church for a while and then God leads you to go somewhere else and hear teaching that's a little different or whatever. And so it takes time, I think, but it's something that, now I know some people who are ex-Catholics who as soon as they met Jesus personally, they were just out of there. And then others who've stayed for years because they feel like that's just the church. So I wouldn't leave a church because I disagreed with it. You know, if I did that, I would never find a church. I listen to my own sermons and disagree with some of them. So you know, I think it's the same kind of deal, really. Well, it's too late to sing a last song, but let's pray. God, thanks for giving us this time to talk, and I pray that this discussion will lead to some understanding, and I pray that you'll help us as we reflect on them to be fair to the Catholics and to history and to Scripture. Help us to be charitable with everyone. And God, I just pray that you would help us to just represent you clearly. Help us to see areas where our own traditions are spoiling the purity of your word as well. Help us to never think that we're better than anyone else. Help us to just know we are all saved by faith in you, in your death and resurrection and all the other stuff. We have all kinds of different perspectives and disagreements. But help us to be intelligent about the way we understand Scripture and help us to be charitable in the way that we share with those who differ with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.